like worshiping with you. Whether I'm with my friends in Old Brooklyn, here with you at Columbia Station, you don't even want to see what I look like when I'm online at home singing. My daughter was teasing me. She's like, Mom, whenever you listen to worship music, you go into preacher mode. I'm like, I can't help it. Like, I get all fired up thinking about Jesus, and I do. I'm like, do you know the Bible says? I'm going to tamper down my preacher mode this morning, I promise, but I'm so excited to be here with you as we study the Gospel of Mark together. I'm going to say a prayer for us and get us started. Dear Heavenly Father, you are awesome. We are thankful that you are a God who is with us through every storm that we face. We are so thankful that you are a God we can turn to and cling to in times of trouble. I pray, Father, that you would speak your good word into our hearts today. I pray that you would soften something inside of us, that we might hear the words Christ taught us, and that they might take root, and we might believe them and live them out daily. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in 2018, the acronym GOAT made its way into as official entry in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, meaning the greatest of all time. I'm not going to lie, I kept hearing it at the time, and I'm like, what in the world does this mean? I'm that old, I had to have somebody explain it to me. But to be officially in the dictionary as an official term, an official word, there's criteria that has to be met. It has to be a word that's used by a lot of people in a lot of places. It has to be used consistently, increasingly, and it has to be used meaningfully, meaning that people use it the same way to mean the same thing. So GOAT met this criteria, and it is officially, you can look it up right now in the dictionary or Google it, but when they officially made it a term that was, you know, an official word, they started tracing the history back, like, where did this idea come from? And they were able to trace it back to 1992, was kind of like the first official use. Muhammad Ali's wife, Lonnie, incorporated GOAT, G-O-A-T, all capital, Inc., as a company that covered the intellectual properties of Muhammad Ali that were used for commercial purposes. And then you can trace it through like LL Cool J. I know I'm dating myself. He had an album that came out. All right, it's cool how you can trace it, but now we talk about like who's the greatest of all time. Typically, it's athletes, right? We talk about Serena Williams, LeBron James, Tom Brady, and love him or hate him, he actually is like 2 to 4 times more used with the term GOAT than anybody else. Anyways, athletes who've reached like the peak of their career and the peak of their profession get this term. So what does it mean? The greatest of all time, the most accomplished, successful individual in the history of a particular sport or category or performance or activity. And it kind of lines up with how we talk about greatness, right? Better than others, more accomplished, more successful. There's some superiority compared to other people. And it taps into our competitive spirits. Is anybody here competitive? We actually had to take a break playing Scrabble in my house because who knew Scrabble would be the thing that you would like want to come to blows over, but turns out we're competitive. And we have these competitive natures, right? We like to win. We fight to win, and we have this drive to do better and be better. And on the surface, competition, winning, greatness, there's nothing wrong with these things in themselves. They're not bad or good or even dangerous things like power. Power itself isn't bad or good or dangerous. It's how power is used that makes it become dangerous. Anytime power is used to squash or divide or devalue, we face a big problem. And the same thing is true for greatness. When greatness becomes this drive to win at all costs, squash the opponent, me versus you, if you're not for me, you're against me, right? We have these attitudes about being on top, being in control, who has the final say, who's got the power, who's got the authority. We find ourselves in really, really troubling territory. Because when my driving mode is superiority, what happens? I'm constantly looking at people in a me versus you way. Am I better than you or are you better than me? I'm looking down on people who I think don't quite measure up to my level, and you become a threat to my greatness. Because guess what? Somebody always changes the stat. Somebody always comes along and learns how to do it one step better or one step faster or a whole new way that nobody could have imagined. Or people become so far beneath our notice, we don't even acknowledge them. When who I am is so wrapped up in being better than somebody else, we lose sight of the people and the humanity around us. When my measurement of success becomes not how well am I doing, but am I beating you, we find ourselves in a really troubling place. Or we find ourselves in this comparison game, and we live in a world that loves to compare. Magazines will show you who looks better than who, and you can't help but go on social media and find the comparison. And what it means is, how do I measure up compared to you? It's this be like everybody else, but better. Fit in, whatever's the norm, but stand out and be better. And it creates this tension, because you never win there. You never feel great or accomplished. You feel ashamed, like you didn't quite measure up. You feel frustrated, angry, and we lose our sense of joy and contentment when superiority or comparison drive our need for greatness. Because behind that drive, we can get lost in these feelings of being better than, or the cycles of comparison, or that perfectionism. We think, like, I'm a perfectionist. That's like a great skill to have, right? I work hard. No, it means I'm killing myself, exhausting myself, trying to do one step better without ever having a healthy sense of what's right or good. And we get lost there. We miss the value of the people who look at things different than us there. We justify all kinds of very un-Christ-like behavior there. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, really, what does it mean to be great? What does it mean to be a person who lives a great life and makes great choices and does great things? And we find in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus spoke very intentionally, and he had something very important to say about this idea. And whenever we study a gospel together, it's always important for us to remember the history, the context of the gospel. Would it surprise you to know that the word gospel was something that the writers of the time picked up from a different way? We know it as, like, we talk about the gospels and the good news, right? But in the Greco-Roman world, the word gospel was used to talk about historical events that were considered so important. They mattered so much, they were going to change the world. It would be a victory, a new king, a political change, and an emperor would come in, and they'd ascended to power, and they had put down a threat. They'd send out heralds all throughout the modern world at the time talking about the good news, the strength of their new kingdom, or the inauguration of this new king who was coming in. So when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John picked up the idea of gospel, they did it very, very intentionally for a specific reason. A new king has stepped in. History is going to change. Something very, very important is going to happen. And they passed over words like illumination and knowledge and instruction and teaching and wisdom, all words that were good and used to describe Christianity, but not the core of what the gospel is. What's the core of the gospel? What Christ has already done for you. The core of the gospel. Look at what God did through Jesus Christ. Not what you've done for him, but what he's done for you. That God achieved salvation for us. And it's about historic events. It's got a public character. It's wrapped up in who Christ is and what he's done. So when we talk through the Gospels, it's important to remember this context. Yes, it's news that brings joy. Yes, it changes everything. But at its core, a new king has come. A new way has started. And it's time to follow him. This is what it looks like to follow him. So in Mark chapter 9, we find Jesus and his disciples. They're traveling back to Capernaum. And on the way, the disciples, I love the humanity of the disciples. One of the reasons we know the Gospels to be true, like, if you were going to write a book after the fact about, like, your leaders, wouldn't you want them to look amazing? Wouldn't you want them to be like, they were fierce and they never messed up and they were so special all of the times? And the Gospels are constantly like, man, you can't
miss the disciples were human like you and I. And what are they doing? They're arguing. Here they are with Jesus walking down the road, and they're fighting. And what are they fighting about? Jesus knows. He says, what are you arguing about on the road? And listen to their response in chapter 9, verse 34. They kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Do you ever get caught fighting with your siblings? Like, I have a big family, and your parents are like, what in the world are you fighting about? And it matters to you, right? Like, you're making your case, and your parents are like, oh my gosh. Or your kids, right? You're like, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. So Jesus has this moment, his core group that he's picked and he's been teaching, they're fighting over the idea about who is the greatest. So sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. See, his disciples, they've been with Jesus. They've understood a Messiah is coming into the world and we're going to follow him. And Jesus has been talking about this kingdom and they still don't quite get it. Yes, he's going to bring in this new kingdom, but he's going to be the greatest and he's going to overthrow this and overthrow that. We're going to have power again. We're going to be in these elevated positions. So, okay, Jesus first, but then who's next, right? Like, yes, okay, Jesus is the GOAT, greatest of all time. But then who's after Jesus, right? Like, there's got to be a second. There's got to be a third. Like, there's got to be somebody. Like, who are you going to pick to be the greatest and have the power and the highest position? Who's going to kind of rule alongside of you? And I love how Jesus just kind of, like, leans into this moment, into his friends, to teach them something so valuable. And I don't want us to miss something important here. Jesus doesn't yell at his friends, like, come on, are you kidding me? Seriously? Have you seen what I'm doing here, right? Like, I've been telling you what's going to happen, and this is really the thing that you're going to argue about? He actually doesn't even scold them for the desire to be great. He doesn't say there's anything wrong with aspiring to greatness. He doesn't take issue with that. He just gives them a whole new way of understanding what greatness is, a whole new definition of what it means to be great. And it flips everything that they knew, and friends, everything we know, upside down and reverses the order of things. He says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. See, this mattered because Jesus is raising leaders, and they're going to lead the church, and they're going to lead the New Testament church, and they're going to lead in ways, and Christ is going back to heaven, and he wants to set them up for success because what they're doing isn't going to be easy. It's going to be hard. And every example that his disciples had at this time of people in positions of power used their power over other people. They'd grown up in a community that was oppressed by the Roman government. They'd taken over their town, their nation. They weren't citizens. They didn't have rights. They were limited in what they could do. The leaders at this time, they led with brutality and violence. They took, if you're not with me, against me to the extreme, like, you really are against me and you're dead. Like, there's no margin here. This was not a democracy. You either were with the Roman government or you died. Those were your choices. And they were looked down upon by even their own religious leaders, and they were taxed mercilessly. So they were just being squeezed in from every side. And every picture they had of somebody in a position of power used that power to squash other people. There was a hierarchy, and if you weren't at the top of the ladder, if you were at the bottom, it was not a pretty place to be. They used fear and intimidation to get what they wanted. They manipulated people. They lorded their authority over them, and people were beat down. They were worn down by it all, and all they wanted was to just get some power back and show them what they could do with God. But Jesus is like, you're missing it. This is not what's going to happen. This isn't going to be us raising up an army and overthrowing the Roman government. This isn't changing Jerusalem, and we're going to lead, and you're going to have this peace and prosperity. This isn't how it's going to be with us at all. You're not going to use your power to oppress anyone. You're not going to use your position to call fire down from heaven on a town that doesn't want you there. You're not going to lead through fear and cruelty. You're not going to squash the people around you. In fact, let's look at this completely different. In Christ's kingdom, and this work that God is calling us to be a part of, greatness isn't found in position. It's not how high to the top can you climb. It's not lording over other people, who you are, what you have. It's not manipulation. It's not fear, brutality, violence. It's not winning at all costs. Instead, it's just the opposite. Here's who's great. The people who are willing to say, I don't have to be first. The people who are willing to find ways to become a servant to all. I mean, look at how Jesus shakes this up. He shakes it up. You want to live a great life? It's not about what you get. It's not about what you've accumulated and the power that you have. It's what you give away in the service to other people. It's you using your position of power with empathy and service to the people around you. He said, I want you to look at people completely different. You don't look at people and say, what can they do for me? They exist to help me. They exist to do what I want. You exist to serve other people. In fact, take position out of it. Take hierarchy out of it. Service is the core factor of what it looks like to be great in the kingdom of Christ. But listen to how interesting this is. Right before this argument, Mark, you know, these gospels got to be intentional about, like, they'd spent this time with Jesus and they were real specific about what they put in there and what made it on the page, and there's no throwaway stuff in the Bible and how they weave ideas together. Right before this section, Jesus was telling his friends, this is what's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over into the hands of men. They're going to kill me, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And Mark says they didn't understand it. And they were embarrassed to ask Jesus questions about it. And then the very next thing that we learn is them arguing over who's going to be great. It's like, okay, Jesus dying, ooh, that sounds terrible, right? But after that part, who's great, right? Like, can you see, like, our humanity here? Like, we do the same thing. Like, ooh, Jesus, yeah, that sounds terrible. Bear your cross, that sounds hard. But then what's next? Tell me about the good stuff, right? Tell me about where I prosper and when life is a blessing and it's great and it's good. Jesus is like, you're missing it. You're missing what I've come to do. It's not about gathering power. It's not about gathering an army and raising up a battle and taking down the Roman government. It's not about winning at all. In fact, very shortly, he's going to go on and say to his friends, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It's not about raising up an army and fighting a government. Christ raised up his arms and died on a cross. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he didn't lord his position over people. All the glory and splendor of heaven and God rested in him. And he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. He received nothing from the people there that day or here today, yet he has given everything for us. That in him, in Christ's service to humanity, we might know grace, love, and the hope of a better life. Christ shared the greatest act of service by redeeming sinners through his own death. Christ showed us just how far he was willing to go to serve you and I by dying in our place. There's none greater than Jesus Christ. And listen, he took the posture, the position, the role of a servant. So when we ask, what does it mean to be great? Jesus said it means to serve people. It means to go out of your way to be a servant to everybody else. It's not about who's in power. It's not about who's in control. It's taking your position right where you are, the agency you have of your everyday life and the choices you make, and using it for good. It's not about superiority. You know what is the ugliest thing a Christian can do? Look down on other people and say, I'm somehow better than you. By the grace of Jesus Christ, you're saved. If it really was a superiority contest, guess what? None of us would win. None of us would be saved. We're broken people. And it doesn't matter how far into my journey or your journey we are. It doesn't matter how much we've cleaned up our past. It doesn't matter what broken choices we've made right or what good choices we're making today. We are broken people. And without the grace of Jesus Christ, none of us are saved. What right do any of us have to look down on anybody else? We have zero place, zero position. Jesus didn't say, hey, guys, I'm going to give my life as a servant for you, and now I want you to go use your position to lord over everybody else how great that you are. He said, I'm going to give my life in service to you, and that's your model when you're trying to figure out what should I do next, who should I be in this moment, in this decision. My model is Christ. We like how it feels to be served. We like how it feels when people take care of us, when people are good to us, when people are kind to us. It's much harder. It takes a whole lot of pokes into our pride to say, I can take the position of a servant too. We like to be helped. It's a lot harder to help. We like to say, this is what everybody else should be doing. And it's so much harder to look in the mirror and say, am I doing what Christ called me to do? It's not between us and them, it's between us and Christ. And am I living the life that he's called me to live? We are called to serve. How can you serve? Start at home, serve your family. These people that God put in your life, it's not an accident. It's not by chance that you guys are a family. He could have given them to anybody, but he trusted them with you. Serve them, care for them, love them. Treat them with kindness and dignity, even when they're not doing what you want them to do. Take care of them because they matter to Jesus Christ. Even when you're disagreeing with one another, be there for them. Even when they're taking you for granted and you don't understand this family that you have to bear. I know. Yours is worse. You've got it. I know. Love them anyway. Do you think you were easy for Christ to love? Do you think it cost Christ nothing to serve you? Like somehow I'm the exception, right? Like I'm so amazing. God's like, oh my gosh, I gotta get that girl on my team. It is in spite of myself that Christ saved me. I'm no more easy to love than you are. And your family is no more easy or hard to love than anybody else's. God trusted them with you. Now serve them. They should know more than anything you say, more than anything you preach, more than anything you teach, more than any words you say, by how you care for them day after day after day, that they matter, that they have value and dignity because they're made in the image of an incredible God. And they should see that from you first. It should come from you down. And if they don't get it right, no problem. Do it anyways. If it's 17 times, 100 times, 7 times, 7,000 times, you just keep on loving them anyways because that's how God loves us. Serve your community. You are where you are for a reason. And our communities might look different. It might be your job. It might be your neighborhood. It might be like your group of people that you're doing life with, that you love being around and hanging out with and doing things with. All of these are an opportunity for you to serve. Show up at work with an attitude of service. I know. I know. Those people you work with are terrible. I know. But what would happen? You can't change them, friends. You can't. But you can change how you interact with them. You can change how you react to them. Stop reacting like everybody else. You know why people say we're hypocrites? Because we're hypocrites. Because we say, look at how awesome Jesus is. Look at how loving Jesus is. And then we're jerks. We say, look at how much Jesus changed my life. And then nothing in my life has changed. I'm doing what everybody else is doing. I'm talking how everybody else is talking. I'm belittling just how everybody else is belittling. What if we did it differently? We showed up in our community, whatever your group is, with an attitude of service. not because anybody there can do anything for us, but what we can do in the name of Christ for somebody else. Not based on other people, but based on my relationship with Christ, your relationship with Christ. Get involved in your community. Show up. Be there for somebody. People are struggling right now, friends. They're struggling. We keep thinking like there's going to be this magical moment and life just is going to get easier, and it's not. But we can still be the light of Christ right now, right where we are. Stop, for the love of God, arguing with everybody. You aren't showing anybody how good Jesus is by arguing with them. Stop complaining about how terrible things are right now. You know what? The world is messy, but it's always been messy. It was messy 2,000 years ago. It'll be messy 2,000 years from today. Stop complaining about the mess and go step into it. You know who isn't complaining? People who are so exhausted from serving, they don't have time. Turns out, Jesus had a really good idea that when we give our lives away in the service, it's actually really healthy for us and good for us. Go get involved. Get your hands messy. Go somewhere you haven't been. Go spend time with somebody who doesn't live where you live or do life like you do life. Go hang out with those kind of people before you condemn them. Get to know them and see what you might learn by just serving in a different place in a different way. Stop fighting to win and start fighting for the hearts of other people. We've gotten this wrong. Friends, I've gotten this wrong. I remember being younger. I'd like to blame my age, my immaturity. It was some years ago, and I got in a fight with somebody that I worked with, and we were fighting about God and religion and if it was right and if it was real, and I'm like, I'm going to win this argument. I'm going to win this argument. I'm like, we'll find out who's right when you're dead. I shudder in shame that I was that girl and I said that thing. I didn't share the grace of Christ that day, friends. That person didn't go home and be like, wow, she's right. I should turn to Jesus right now. You know what he said? I knew it. They're all jerks. We get so wrapped up in fighting to win the argument, in being right, just like everybody else, that we forget Christ called us to fight for the heart of this culture, this world, this humanity that we find ourselves in right now. How did Christ fight for us? He didn't demoralize us. He didn't shame us. He didn't belittle us. He didn't squash us into nothing. In fact, he didn't even ask us to die for him. He died for us. And he fought for our hearts that day on Calvary. Stop fighting to win and fight for the hearts of the people. That's where the glory of Christ is shown. Serve here in the church. Aren't you thankful to be part of this church? Aren't you thankful? We're technology so fun. I'm in Old Brooklyn right now, but I'm here. I'm online right now. All of our friends watching from wherever they were are. But I'm here too, right? Like, our church is beautiful and thriving because of what God is doing in it. But the church is a body, and a body has many, many parts. And the body needs your part, you, your giftedness, your talents, your ideas, your experience, your heart, your life passion. The church needs you to get involved to serve. If we want to be a church that's thriving a century from now, then we got to be a church that's relevant a century from now, right? Which means you need to take part and show up. Say yes to serving Christ, whatever your giftedness, whatever your talents are, whatever you like to do, I promise, we got a ministry for you. And guess what? Here's how fun the church is. If we don't, we'll make one. We'll build a team. You got talents, you got gifts, you're going to round up some people, we'll build a team for that. We've got a QR code, and we want you to just, you can scan it with your phone. You'll get, there's some people on Main Street you can talk to. If you sign up, somebody's going to call you and walk you through where can you serve, what does it look like to be part of this dream team that's doing good right now. Look, every one of us can be great. Every one of us can make an impact, a difference where we are. Why? Because every one of us can serve. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. Doesn't matter if you've got a college degree. Doesn't matter if you're in college or if you're in elementary school. It doesn't matter where you are. You can serve right where you are today. It's not ability. It's willingness. It's the willingness to say yes and try. We call it the joy of ministry because something of the goodness of God shows up when you serve in your sweet spot. It feels like a joy. And if it doesn't, we'll move you. We got a team. You don't have to stay somewhere that makes you miserable and grouchy. We'll move you. It's a joy. Jesus says, let me help you understand what greatness looks like. It looks like service. And this is so profound. He gives us a new example. Look at verse 36. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me, but the one who sent me. I know we read this and like, oh, how sweet, Jesus with the baby, right? Like Jesus with, and we kind of miss the profound context of what Jesus is doing here. Jesus held up a child as an example for what he was teaching. And in this culture, children were very, very low on the hierarchy ladder. They had no status. In fact, no teacher, no leader would ever say, now let me show you a child as an example. They had no status. The Greek and Latin word for children meant not speaking. They didn't even have, this was what they meant, the dignity of reason. That's how low a status of a child was. They were seen as dependent, defenseless, fragile, vulnerable, at risk. Because what? There's nothing a child can do for you. Only what you can do to take care of a child. And yet Jesus holds up this kiddo and says, whoever welcomes one of these kids in my name welcomes not just me, but the one who sent me. Now, this welcoming idea, hospitality, is a huge deal in the ancient world. If that's your giftedness, God bless you. The world needs some hospitality right now. And welcoming people into your home, your job was to make them feel welcome, feel special, feel taken care of. If you've ever had to stay in somebody else's house, it kind of feels a little bit awkward, doesn't it? Like, it's not your house, it's not your bathroom, it's not your stuff, and you kind of have this, like, weird tension, and it's kind of out of place, awkward. And this idea is you have to take that uncomfortability away. Make them feel like part of the family. Make them feel at home, treated special with respect. Jesus is saying, go out of your way to honor and respect somebody who can do nothing for you in return. Treat somebody who's way low on that social ladder as if they're the bigwig that you're trying to impress, the one you'd pull out all the stops for. Treat people that way. Welcome the ones who are in no position to do anything for you or advance you or anything as a cherished, loved person in your family. Instead of looking down on them, treat them with respect and honor. Okay, there's two really big things from this example that Christ gives us that I don't want us to miss. Here's the big one. Kids matter to Jesus. Nobody was going to look at a kid and hold them up as a teaching example and a powerful, like, be like a kid, treat a kid this way. Nobody at this time would say that. In fact, children were considered property. You could sell them or leave them to die as you felt called to do. If they didn't line up with the gender that you wanted, you could leave them on the side of the road and let the elements take them. That was common practice in this day. They had no dignity until Christ. Until Christ showed up and looked at people, not as the dignity gap about where we land on that hierarchy, but as every individual human being created in the image of God. When Jesus held up this kid, he's saying, our kids matter. And you know what? His friends heard him. Orphanages found their root in the movement of Christ because followers of Christ would go out on those roads and pick up those babies who'd been left for dead. There were no clubs for kids to hang out in. There was no Sunday school that you'd show up to until the movement of Christ brought people together and said, how do we educate in ways that put Christ at the core? And things changed because kids matter to Christ. And friends, they matter today. Our kids matter. Your kids matter. They're valuable. I don't care how old they are, how young they are. They have dignity because they're made in the image of an incredible God. But I don't know what church looked like for you growing up. I don't know what church looks like for you today. But unless people say that to our kids, there's a lot of voices fighting to be heard in their lives. There's a lot of people telling our kids who they're supposed to be, how they're supposed to be, what they're supposed to be. There's all these labels our kids are like trying to wrestle their way through. I know it was hard in your day. I know growing up in your time was hard. It's hard for our kids right now. We all struggled through this year. Our kids struggled through these years. Our kids have found themselves in different places with different friends or no friends and all of these things that have changed. And they need somebody like you to show up and say, you matter. You matter. They need somebody like you just to show up and be present in their life and say, it's going to get better. It's not always going to be this way. Our girls need somebody to show up and look them in the eye and say, you're lovely, you're valuable, not because of how you look, not because of who the world says that you are, because you are a daughter of God. Our young men need somebody to be fiercely loyal to them in their lives, who are fighting for their faith in this generation and saying, you can make a difference right now. You can be awesome for good right now. You matter because God says you matter. And friends, if we don't show up, who will? If we don't say yes to serving our kids, who will? Because I promise the gap will be filled. It's just not going to be filled in the way that we think it should be filled. I promise you there's going to be influence, but is it influence for good? If we don't show up in the lives of our kids, who's going to show them that Christ loves them even when it's hard? Who's going to show up when they made a huge mistake and say, wipe off your knees, we got this? I promise when I was a teenager, nobody was looking at me and being, that girl's going to be a preacher someday. I promise. I won't roll out my record, but if you're wondering, some of the gray hairs on Dad's head are definitely from me. But you know what? People showed up in my life, and they invited me into things, not because I was any good, but because of who I could become in Jesus Christ. And our kids need men and women like you to show up in their life and say, you can become more because of Christ. What would it look like if you said yes to showing up for our kids? 1 hour a week. Just 1 hour a week. Pick an age group. You love babies? Go love some babies and pray over them. If you love little kids, go run around and be silly. Tell them Jesus loves them. If you love older kids, show up. Play a game. Talk about what God's done in your life. Show them the ugly moments and how God still got you through. We want our kids in student ministry to be thriving at Christ Church. But I'm telling you, friends, it takes every single one of you saying yes to our kids. If you're going to sign up to serve our kids and see what might happen in this generation, because our kids hear the call of God in their lives, and it started when one person looked them in the eye and said, God loves you and you matter. Who knows what God might do? But here's the second thing I don't want us to miss. Christ came into this world as a baby. Think about this. He could have picked any position. He could have joined any social circle, any level of government. He could have come in at any ladder on the hierarchy scale, any position of power, influence, the high priest family, the Roman government's family. He could have picked any position, but he came into the world not as a general waging war, not as an influential religious leader with a following. He came into the world, into a family, in the middle of nowhere, as a baby. Nobody looks at a baby and says, wow, look at that power. No, look at that influence, right? Nobody looks at that baby and says, wow, be careful. Well, you do, because you just don't want to drop them. But like, you're not intimidated by the power of the baby or the influence of a baby. A baby is dependent on the one who would take care of them. And yet that's how Christ chose to show up in our world. Listen to how Timothy Keller said it. When God showed up in Jesus Christ, he wasn't a pillar of fire, not a tornado, but a baby. There's nothing like a baby. Even young children have their own agenda and can run from you. But babies can be picked up, hugged, kissed, and they're open to it. They cling to you. Why would God come in this time in this form of a baby rather than a firestorm or a whirlwind? Listen, because this time he has not come to bring judgment, but to bear it, to pay the penalty of our sins, to take away the barrier between humanity and God so we can be together. Jesus is God with us. He came to reverse the order of things. People had this expectation of who a Messiah was going to be and what a Messiah was going to do, and they missed Christ. And friends, we do too today. We have all these expectations of what God should be doing right now. We have all these expectations of what the world should be like and what our culture should be like. And then it doesn't work out, and things happen that we don't like, and things change, and we don't agree with the way they're changing, and we miss. Christ entered the world, all the glory, all the splendor, all the power of God, and he took the form. Not a fire, not a whirlwind, not an executive in a royal government, a baby. He turned everything we know upside down, everything we expected upside down. The first will be last. Greatness is found in service, strength in humility. Look, what did Christ come to win? In fact, when he died on the cross, nobody was a Christian. You know who believed on Saturday? Nobody. But Christ came back. People saw him raised from the grave. People saw Christ after they saw him die, after they saw him lose on purpose, that we might be saved. Not one nation, every nation. Not one group of people, everybody who would ever call on the name of Jesus Christ, they would be saved by the way Christ served us that day. He surrendered his life. It was not taken from him. He handed himself over to the cruelty, the mockery, the horror of the human condition because he loves us. He showed gentleness and compassion. He called on those who'd been overlooked and nobody would have picked to be a leader. He showed up to serve us, to love us, to heal us, to redeem us, to save us. And what does Christ show? The greatest work the world has ever seen. How did it happen? Through service. Through love. Not because of anything we could do for him, but of everything he could do for us. Nothing I can do is ever going to be equal to what Christ has already done for you and I. Friends, the greatest fights that already needed to be fighted to win in this world, Christ fought on our behalf. And he doesn't ask me to give anything near what he already gave for me. He says, go out and serve. Show up and let people know God is here and he cares. Let people see that it's the gentleness of Christ that makes us great. It's not the wrath of God, it's the love of God that gives us any hope at life. We are broken people called to serve broken people. And the greatest work that we are going to accomplish in this world, it's not going to come through superiority. It's not going to come through raging a war. It's going to come through sharing the gentleness, the compassion, the love of Jesus Christ. It is not your job to shame anyone. It's not your job to squash anyone. It's not your job to lord your position over anybody. But it is your job, if you say yes to following Jesus Christ, to serve. That is your job. That's who Christ called you to be. We serve because Christ served us. We love because Christ loved us. We encourage because of the encouragement we found in Christ. We give humility when we don't want to because of the humility of Christ. We are generous because of the generosity of Christ. The Gospels matter because of what Christ has already done for you and I. Because what Christ did when he gave his life for us. Christ is glorified when you show up and you're gentle, and you're kind, and you just serve in the kind of way that says, I love Christ, and this is who I am. Dear Father, I pray that you would help us. I recognize that in life, this can be hard. It can be frustrating. We have all these opinions and all these fights and all these worries and all these fears, but I pray, Father, that you would blast through all of that, that we would look to you as our example, that we would look to the service of Jesus Christ on the cross, giving his life for us, and we would say yes to serving you today, in this time, in this generation. I pray that the world would see how good you are by how we love and serve one another. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.